Good morning. It's lovely to see you on this lovely sunny morning. Hope you are all well. And we send love and greetings to those people that are worshipping elsewhere, i.e. at Nevin, who might listen to the service later on, and those on holiday as well. But it's lovely to see you, and we're all here today to praise the Lord and to come before him and ask him to enter into our worship today. So I don't know, Ian, Andrew, do we have any specific notices today?
The low mobility walk afterwards.
Oh, okay. So there's a low mobility walk afterwards. And
I think everybody who's going has already contacted us.
Okay, lovely. Well, you've got the day for it today. So, let's just begin by opening in prayer, and we're going to read from Isaiah. So, for I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, don't be afraid, I am here to help you. And Lord, we do just thank you that you tell us not to be afraid. Lord, you are here with your open arms this morning. And you want to welcome each one of us into your presence. Lord, you want us in return to open our arms and our hearts and our ears and our eyes to you. Lord, so that we may worship you. And Lord, as we do, that you will be our help, you will be our strength. And Lord, we just want to place you at the heart of this service as we start this morning. Amen. Okay, so we are going to stand and sing, or sit and sing, a lovely old song, O Lord My God, When I in Awesome Wonder.
Sin. This is my soul. my Saviour God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art.
So, you may have heard this little poem, this little ditty. A wise old owl sat on an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why aren't we like that wise old bird? I think I might have a thing about owls because I think it's the third time I've led the service and there's been an owl in it. The reason for choosing that is because Dave's going to later on this morning be looking at Solomon. So what do we think of when we think about Solomon? Well, the first thing I think that comes to mind is that he was very wise, like a wise old owl. And he built the first temple in Jerusalem, and he was very, very wealthy. And he reigned for about 40 years during peace and prosperity. And it's said that he wrote, and Dave will be speaking about this later, some of the books of the Old Testament, so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And some of the things we can take from putting all those books together is about being humble and recognising our own limits, asking God to help us to serve others and to honour him rather than our own glory or riches. And how important it is to study and to listen and to surround yourself with wise people and good friends. So how do we ask God for wisdom? And what can we use, perhaps around our own homes? And I'm glad there's some younger people here today that can help us to ask God for wisdom. So I think I switched it off. Hello? You're not in the bathroom? No. Okay. So can you tell me which Premier Inn we need to book when we go to Dorset in September? Pulled his head. Right. Okay. Thank you. Bye. Very good, actually, Premier Inn, pulled his head. So, mobile phones, everybody's got one, I think, and we use them a lot, don't we? And we can use them for all sorts of reasons. Help us know what the time is, when we need help and directions, or somebody to talk to. Hello, it's nice to see you. And that's one of the things that can help us to remind us that prayer's like a mobile phone. And one of the verses that is connected to that is Matthew 7, verse 7, I think. And what does that say? So, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So what else have we got around our homes that can help us to remember to pray? So, we haven't got any bread in our house to make sandwiches, but Dave's thinking, why have I bought those BAPs? So we have BAPs every day for our lunch, very similar to sandwiches. There's a top and there's a bottom, isn't there? They're all the same. And with our prayers, we can start with the top, and whereby we acknowledge God for who he is, that he is our Father. And we can remember at the bottom, we always end our prayers by saying Amen. But in the middle, probably you have lots of different things on your sandwiches. So what's your favourite filling on your sandwich? Tuna. Cheese. Corned beef. Yeah. So let's have a look at Matthew 6, verse 9. What does that say? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, one more thing. I'm a pink toothbrush. Saves a blue toothbrush. Well, black, actually. So, we use our toothbrushes and toothpaste to keep our mouths clean, and especially use them in the morning and at night time. But Jesus encourages us to pray not only in the morning and in the evening, but any time during the day. And it's not just because we're keeping our mouths and teeth clean and healthy, but it makes our hearts and our minds healthy as well. And we can get that wisdom by spending time with the Lord. One more thing. So, on Friday, I went to the Crewe Green sunflower field. This is the biggest one that I can find. It's flopping a bit at the moment. How many people have been to the sunflower field? Yes, it's beautiful. It's on for a few more weeks. Go and have a look. I think the peak time probably is in the next couple of weeks. And only today I found out that yesterday was National Sunflower Day. So, sunflowers always make me smile. When you see lots of them in a field, it often draws a crowd, like they do at Crewe Green and other places as well. And they have this funny habit of always raising their flowers and their petals to the sun. And that's called something called, I can't pronounce this very well, heliotropism. So it's amazing. When I went on Friday, they were all pointing in the same direction. So, yeah, it's amazing that they lift their heads up to the sun. And, of course, when they've finished blooming and shining, they turn into lots of useful things as well, don't they? So we can get sunflower oil, we can get seeds, and we can get food for our animals. So God encourages to look around in creation in our home to remind us to pray and to seek wisdom from him. And this is a reminder to all of us to keep continually seeking the sun. Not only the sun, but the Son of God. So I've got a little prayer for you and a little poem that goes with this sunflower. And the wisdom God built into the life of the sunflower inspired this prayer. And I hope it encourages you today. So the sunflower prayer. Plant me like a sunflower, Lord, deep in the fold of your will. Forge my faith in soil's darkness. Sprout hope up as I wait still. Grow me like a sunflower, Lord, leaning close towards your light. Extend bright rays of direction. keep me warm in your sight. Adorn me like a sunflower, Lord, humbly wearing a righteous crown. Stack petals of mercy and grace, golden forgiveness in Christ I've found. Use me like a sunflower, Lord, to offer nourishment and cheer. Harvest the Spirit's fruits within me, encourage others you're drawing near. Surround me like a sunflower, Lord, in a field of believers ripe with faith. Bring us together for a troubled world. Display your love throughout our bouquet. Thank you, Lord, for creating endearing reminders of your word. Looking up away from the earth's concerns, my gaze meets yours, and joy like the mighty sunflower stirs. Amen. So let's stand or sit again together, and we're going to sing Our God is a Great Big God, and we're going to take the collection during that song. Thank you that you are a great big God and you hold us in your hands and you hold the little children that we send our money and our prayers to in all parts of the world. Again, you know them, you know their circumstances, and Lord, you know what they need right at this moment that we're praying. Lord, we pray that you will continue to grow that seed in their lives, and Lord, that they may reflect you and be an inspiration for you as they grow up. And Lord, we just thank you for each of these gifts and bring them to you now. Amen. Okay, so we are, I think the children are staying in during the summer months, so they've got a little table at the back, which is good. But before we have our next reading, we're just going to worship God with two more songs. And again, feel comfortable to stand or to sit. So the first one is Be Still for the Presence of the Lord, and the second one is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Before
the lion away. What a glorious dawn, here the death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. Jesus, may you lift our eyes. Jesus,
so the reading that Dave's going to bring to us this morning is Ecclesiastes, verse 3, verses 10 to 14. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So we're just going to have a short time of prayer now, but I just wanted to share with you what a marvellous, fantastic Father we have got, and how he just keeps reminding us of his love and his commitment to us. So the week before last, I think some of you probably read the Letico readings like I do, the 24/7 ministry, and as well as reading some of those readings, I also saw that there was a new version of What a Friend We Have in Jesus by Kirsten and the other one, Getty. Keith and Kristen Getty. I was going to play it this morning, but I don't think we will have time. But it's a lovely version, and kind of came just at the right time to remind us of the fact that we can go to God at any time with our burdens, and he is faithful, and he's right there by our sides. And on the 24th of July, The reading was called The Broken Heart of Christ, which I shared with Dave. And it was really about how Jesus entered into the grief of Martha and Mary when they lost their brother Lazarus. And not just that he entered in, but he is with us in our grief. So as we come now to a time of prayer, we're just reminded that because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So let's just have a time of prayer now, and then we're going to stand and sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So Lord, we just come to you now, and we just thank you for prompting and reminding us and surrounding us in our times of need. We shouldn't be surprised, but forgive us when we are. But Lord, we just thank you that you enter in to each of our situations. And Lord, we just want to pray for our nation now. We thank you that we have a new Prime Minister, only been in office for a couple of weeks. But we want to pray now for Andy Burnham. We want to pray that he has wisdom to make decisions, courage to do what's right, compassion for every community, integrity in public service, and bring peace and unity to our nation. We pray for our communities, that they might be inclusive and united and looking for the good of those who are vulnerable and unable to speak up for themselves or for those who are seldom heard. And Lord, we pray for our church. We just thank you that we are able to meet here, and Lord, that we are spread out and can use Oasis as well. But we just want to especially pray now for our leaders as they are discerning your will for our next minister and leader. Lord, that you will provide wisdom and encouragement to strength to each of the leadership team. We pray for the sale of Oasis as it's challenging and can be drawn out. But Lord, we just thank you that there's a reason for that, and Lord, that you are right there in it. We thank you for this school, and Lord, for the children that meet here, for all the teachers that educate and encourage each child that attends here. But that it comes with its practicalities and challenges. And we ask that some of the technical things and the changes that are going on won't impact on our worship here. And that we just thank you that we can use it as a mission field. And we also pray for the camps at Nevin. Lord, we just thank you that they've been going on for over 50 or 60 years, that same field has blessed so many people, brought so many people to you. And Lord, we just ask you to be bigger and do great things over the summer in that field. And for our church family, we just thank you that you are here. We ask you to be close to those who are unwell, to those that are in hospital, or those waiting appointments or undergoing treatment. And we lift those who are sad or grieving. And Lord, we just thank you that you've told us you collect every tear in one big bottle. And we pray for those who are rejoicing. And thank you that you are the source of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And for those who've got responsibilities at home, at work or at school, we thank you for your promises to be with us and help us to be channels of your peace. So we bring these prayers to you now. Amen. And let's stand and sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Oh, my sins are crazy.
So we just pray for Dave now. Lord, we thank you for the word that you put on his heart. Lord, we just pray that you will use it and you will build it and you will take it and it will be glorifying to you. And Lord, just be with Dave as he speaks your word now. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Could I have the first slide, please? I'm kidding, there are no slides. I'm going to embarrass him now. George Hill is one of the most knowledgeable people I know. He's not just a respected chemist and an amazing musician, but his knowledge of nature is incredible. Sandra and I did one of his nature walks. We started off on the cobbles, just in front of what is now the new Raphael's. And by the time we'd walked 20 feet to the other side of the Sandbach Crosses, he'd named six different types of plant, six or seven. In 20 feet, on the cobbles, crying out loud. We crossed the high street, and we went round the back of Waitrose, and he's naming all these weeds. And after a while, I thought, he's making this up, and I wouldn't know if he was or not. And then we got into Brook Wood on the other side of the Waitrose roundabout, and he's identifying trees and bushes and birds by their calls, and then he stops by this one tree. And he says, what's this? Anyone? Its leaves are soft on the bottom and on the top. Like that's supposed to help us mere mortals. You know, its leaves are soft on the bottom and on the top. It's a jacaranda. It wasn't a jacaranda. I can't remember what it was. I was walking home from work in February this year, and there was a bird giving it beans in a tree. And it was twilight, so I could just about make out the size and shape of this bird. It was about like a starling. But it wasn't a starling, so I thought it might be a thrush. I wasn't sure. So I recorded its song, and I emailed it off to George and said, what's this? And he didn't just come back to me saying, it's a song thrush, Dave. He came back to me saying, the song thrush repeats everything it says, along with a copy of a poem called Home Thoughts from Abroad by Robert Browning, with the following lines highlighted. That's the wise thrush. He sings each song twice over, lest you should think he never could recapture the first fine, careless rapture. So I tried to show my own knowledge at this point. And I said, is that the same Robert Browning who wrote the poem Child Roland to the Dark Tower Came, which inspired Stephen King to write his Dark Tower series of novels? And George didn't just come back and say yes. No, he lent me a book called The Song of Roland, from which it is proposed that Robert Browning took his inspiration to write the poem Child Roland to the Dark Tower Came. I often say to Sandra when we're out on a walk and we see or hear a bird that we don't recognise, we need a pocket George. Or maybe we could have a George Hill app on our phones. So, now I haven't primed George for this in any way. George, I'm going to ask you two questions. First of all, botanically speaking, is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? It's not a trick.
It's the one I can never remember.
Oh! Sorry. It's a fruit. Botanically speaking, it's a fruit. So the second question, would you put one in a fruit salad? Oh. No. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting one in a fruit salad. That crash dived, didn't it? I just wanted to say all that to introduce the subject of wisdom, because I'm going to be talking about King Solomon. And one of the first things you think about when you think about Solomon is wisdom. He's said to be a wise king. So this is a summary of his story. Solomon was one of King David's sons. King David had many wives and therefore many children. And I spoke about one called Absalom a few months ago. But Solomon was King David's son by Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was the woman who King David had had her husband killed in a battle so that he could marry her. And because of that, God had taken their first child from them as a punishment. Now, some people see Solomon as a sort of a forgiveness child, in that David was punished, he repented, and God accepted that and forgave him. And there's a lesson there. If we do something wrong once and God decides to punish us for it, he doesn't punish us over and over again, just the once. Of course, if we keep doing the same thing wrong over and over, we might get punished over and over. But in this particular case, punishment happened, repentance happened, and the punishment was over, as evidenced by the fact that David and Bathsheba's next child, Solomon, wasn't taken away. But in terms of hereditary order of birth, Solomon is technically not next in line for the throne. And if you read the book of 1 Kings, you will see that when David gets older, another of his sons, one called Adonijah, and David's son by a different mother, he is technically the next in line for the throne, and he's decided he's going to be the next king. And he doesn't even wait for King David to die. He just declares himself king, gets a load of mates around him, sacrifices a load of animals, and then has a party, but he doesn't invite Solomon. And when the prophet Nathan hears about this, he's the one who confronted David about his shenanigans with Bathsheba. He goes to Bathsheba and says, "Have you heard about this? Didn't you tell me that King David has said that Solomon would be king after him?" So Bathsheba goes to see her husband and tells him what's happened, and Nathan backs her up. And in 1 Kings 1, verses 29 and 30, we read this. "The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Excuse me. So Solomon gets anointed and made king. And when his brother Adonijah hears about this, he's terrified for his life. But Solomon says, "If he's done nothing wrong, I won't harm him. But if evil is found in him, it's curtains." And he sends for Adonijah and tells him, "Go to your home." Then in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, David knows he is dying, so he tells Solomon that he needs to do a bit of a purge of the people around him because they're not all good. And then he dies and Solomon carries out his father's wishes, starting by purging the brother who he'd just let go. We were just in Scotland on holiday a few weeks ago. We did a couple of guided tours around castles. And the stories they were telling us about the kings and queens of England and Scotland were just like this. kings and would-be kings murdering people who were threats to them. And in the film Braveheart, which I assume a lot of you have seen, Robert the Bruce is portrayed as a somewhat flawed character who nevertheless comes good. One of our guides referred to the film Braveheart as not a historical film, but a hysterical film, because it really does take some liberties with known historical facts. But it doesn't tell you about Robert the Bruce luring his archenemy, John Comyn, to peace talks and then killing him instead. It's very biblical. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon's kingdom is now established. He makes an alliance with the Pharaoh in Egypt and marries his daughter. And we're told he showed love for the Lord by obeying the instructions given to him by his father. But people are still performing sacrifices in what are known as high places. They weren't sacrificing at the temple to the name of the Lord, mainly because they hadn't built it yet. But these high places were often places that had been used to sacrifice to pagan gods, or were used for idol worship. So that's not really a good place to be. So one day Solomon was sacrificing at one of these high places, and God speaks to him in a dream and says, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, some people think that Solomon was only in his mid-teens when he became king, and in verses 6 to 9, he responds like this. Solomon answered, "You have shown a great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And God is so pleased with Solomon that he's asked for discernment instead of, say, a long life and wealth. He says, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." And there's a lesson there to be learned from this young lad. He's just become the king of Israel, king of God's people, who he says are too numerous to count or number. He's an incredibly powerful person. And God himself has said, "I'll give you whatever you ask for." He doesn't ask for wealth or a huge army or sweets every day. He could have. He might want that, but he knows he doesn't need it. That's not going to help him govern his people. He needs to be able to govern justly, to be able to look after his people. So he asks for wisdom. And sometimes maybe we ask God for what we want rather than what we need. So it's good to take a moment to think before we ask and pray. There then follows a famous story where two women come to see Solomon. Both have babies, but one of the women has rolled over onto her baby and smothered him. They both lay claim to the one living baby, and they argue in front of the king. So Solomon says to his lackeys, "Bring me a sword." And when he's got the sword, he says, "He'll cut the living baby in half, and the women can have half each." But the woman who is actually the mother of the living baby says, "Don't do that. Let the other woman have him." And Solomon realizes that this woman is actually the baby's mother, and he orders the child to be given to that woman. And the Bible says, "When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." We're told that Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. People from all nations came to listen to his wisdom. He wrote Proverbs, and indeed the book of Proverbs is attributed to him. And he wrote songs, and there are some who would suggest that he wrote Ecclesiastes from where we got today's reading. So Solomon forges alliances with his neighbours, and he starts to trade for materials he will need to build the temple, called the Temple to the Name of the Lord. It took 7 years to build, and God told him how it should be constructed. Then he built himself a palace, which took 13 years. So he looks like he's in a good place now. He's built the temple, they've put the Ark of the Covenant in it, God has consecrated it, and God appears to him again and tells him that he has put his name there forever and his eyes and heart will always be there. Then God tells Solomon, "If you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." But he also says, "If you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." Hello. So it's fairly straightforward. Do the things I tell you, you'll be okay. Go against me and there will be consequences. And that's how Solomon starts off. He's walking faithfully and with integrity of heart and uprightness, and ignoring the fact that he then conscripts descendants of non-Israelites to serve as slave labor, things look pretty good. The Queen of Sheba came to see him, and she asked him loads of questions, which he answered, and answered in ways that she could understand. So she gave him loads of gold and spices and precious stones. Chapter 10 talks of Solomon's splendor, how he received every year 666 talents of gold, which is about 23 metric tons. That's a lot of gold. And verses 23 to 25 tell us, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Then we get to chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Now God had told the Israelites not to marry with these people because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11, we read, he, Solomon, had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So his wives turned his heart after other gods, distractions to take his mind off the Lord. He starts to worship these other gods and builds the high places again, so that his wives can offer sacrifices to these other gods. And the Lord becomes angry with him, just as he said he would. And he told Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Now, for the sake of his father David, God says to Solomon that he won't do this during Solomon's lifetime, but during the reign of his son, Rehoboam. And again, for the sake of David, he won't take all the kingdom away, but he will leave one tribe with Rehoboam. And the reason for that we see in verse 36. The reason is, I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. And God does this so that there's still a direct line from the throne of King David through Solomon all the way through to Jesus. He says he will humble David's descendants, but not forever. So God raises up adversaries against Solomon, and his kingdom fractures. And after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. Some tribes are taken away, and he's left with only one tribe. And that's the story of Solomon. So how does that help us in modern times? I'm not going to say it's wives that are the problem. They're the ones who distracted him. I'm not saying that. It's hard to look at the Old Testament sometimes to see how it relates to Christians after the saving work of Jesus. Things that were acceptable in Old Testament times, as these people were trying to still work out what their relationship was with their God. Things like slave labor and having 1,000 wives and concubines are rightly frowned upon now. The idea that a son is punished by God for his father's wrongdoing doesn't kind of sit well with us today. But these people didn't have the same relationship with God as we have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So their dealings with God were very direct, and punishment for not doing what God wanted was very direct. However, we can say today that individuals being distracted by things not of God is still bad for us. We might not be directly punished, but our relationship with God will be soured and weakened and belittled. And a church that is distracted can also be fractured like the tribes of Israel were and lose unity. So this is why I chose the reading we had today. I wanted to look a little bit at how we should approach our relationship with God. Now, Ecclesiastes is a very strange book to read. It's attributed to Solomon, but literary scholars say it contains words that weren't around in Solomon's day, so it probably wasn't written by him. But the passage that Sandra read out earlier, it says something special about God and something special about us. It starts off, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And I believe this to mean that God has made everything so beautiful that it makes us long for something eternal, something that lasts forever. That's the burden. Because we know that God has made everything beautiful, but we know that there is more. We can't just fathom it. We can't understand it. We'll never understand in this lifetime. The world, the whole of creation as it stands, is beautiful, especially on a day like this. But it's too small to fill our desire for something even more beautiful. And that's the burden that is laid on the human race. We can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You wouldn't open up a book, say, The Lord of the Rings, and halfway through it, read a bit of the story, and then stop reading and conclude that the story made no sense or had no point. And in the same way, we can't comprehend our times, our part in the tale, when we're only seeing a tiny fraction of the story that God is writing. And the passage goes on, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. That is the gift of God. God has given us a gift in this life to tide us over until he remakes everything. Do good while we live, eat and drink, find satisfaction in the things that we do and be happy. That is God's gift to us while we wait for his perfect eternity. And then the last part, perhaps the hardest part. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. It seems odd that God wants us to fear him. Does he want us to be afraid? How can we love him if we're terrified of him? But what this passage is saying is that no matter how wise we are or how much we know or whatever skills we have, we can neither add to or take away from anything that God has done. Nothing we can do can even in the slightest way shake the foundations that God has laid down. In The Lord of the Rings, there's a tower called Orthanc. It's described thus, a peak and isle of rock it was, black and gleaming and hard. And there's a battle when the Ents, and if the Ents are huge, powerful creatures that look like and are the size of walking trees, attack this tower with all of their might. And the trees are amazing. Their roots can twist and fracture a pathway. But later on in the story, after the battle with the Ents, when some of the main characters return to the Tower of Orthanc, this is what we read. They came now to the foot of Orthanc. It was black, and the rock gleamed as if it were wet. The many faces of the stone had sharp edges as though they had been newly chiseled. A few scorings and small flake-like splinters near the base were all the marks that it bore of the fury of the Ents. These mighty creatures had barely marked this tower, so solid it was. Now, if we took all the power that we've made in the world, all the bombs and all the missiles and all the engines and all the nuclear reactors and the hydroelectric dams and everything, and set them all off at once, we wouldn't even make those small scorings and splinters in the foundations that God has made. That's some small idea of how powerful God is. And yes, that should make you fearful, but it's not in terror, it's in awe and reverence. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, also attributed to Solomon, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We are wise to fear God, to revere him, to be in awe of him. And the knowledge there is not head knowledge. It's not just knowing that God exists. It's not knowing that a tomato is a fruit. It's having an intimate connection with the Holy One that will help us understand him better. God's ways are unassailable, and what better example of this could we get than the finality of Jesus' saving work? In John 19, verse 30, when with Jesus on the cross, the last thing he says is, "It is finished." Nobody needs to do anything anymore. Nobody needs to do anything more, sorry. There's nothing else that we need to do to add to that saving work, and there's nothing anyone can do to take that saving work away. God's ways are unassailable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Solomon, that we can read it and learn more about you and more about how to develop our relationship with you. We thank you that you are unchanging and steadfast, that all your works are perfect and unbreakable. And we thank you for your great and endless love for us, so much that you gave your only Son to save us. And we pray in his name. Amen. And we're going to sing our closing song, The Splendor of the King. Thanks to everybody who's contributed to the service. On a personal level, on behalf of myself and my family, thank you for all the love that's been shown to us since the death of my father. If you can stay behind for a drink and a chat, that would be great. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.